Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. We'll read the text or the chapter in its entirety. My text tonight is made up of the opening verses. The Word of God in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall be also alive with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of Holy Scripture. I call your attention to the first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and narrow way. Along that way, there are two ditches, a ditch on either side of the straight way. The fall into either of those ditches is spiritually disastrous. There is an error on the left, and there is an error on the right. The one error is the denial of the truth, the outright rejection of the truth. But the other error is the error of the perversion of the truth, the abuse of the truth, the twisting of the truth. The apostle has been busy setting forth the great gospel truth, the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. In the previous chapters, the apostle has been dealing with the denial of the truth, of justification by faith alone. The denial of the truth that takes the form of teaching that we are justified before God, at least in part, on the basis of our own works. The saving work of Jesus Christ plus our own works of obedience to the law. The apostle has pointed out that that error is a fundamental denial of the truth of the gospel, and that that error makes the cross of Jesus Christ of none effect. Beginning with chapter 6 through chapter 7, the apostle turns his attention to the abuse of the truth, the perversion of the truth, and that is the error of antinomianism. It is the error of teaching that since we are saved by faith alone, altogether apart from our works, good works do not matter. Good works are unimportant. Good works certainly are not necessary. It is that error that the apostle has in mind in our text tonight. That's the focus of that question that is at the heart of the text. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6 and 7 deal with the truth of sanctification. The truth that those who are justified by Jesus Christ are sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. He sets forth the relationship between these two truths that together make up the message of the gospel, justification and sanctification. The apostle will show that the grace that justifies us is also a grace that sanctifies us. Those who are justified are also sanctified. Those whose sins are forgiven walk before God in a new and holy life. That one continues in sin, that's the question of the text. Shall we continue in sin? That one continues in sin, lives in sin, delights in sin, is the clear evidence that he is not justified before God. Consider the text with me tonight, then, from the point of view of the question at its heart, shall we continue in sin? Let's notice three things together. First of all, the searching question. Secondly, the emphatic response. And then finally, the only reason or explanation. The question of the text is a question that undoubtedly was put to the apostle more than once, often even in the course of his public ministry. Do you mean to say, Paul, do you mean to say, by your teaching of free grace, by your teaching that we are justified before God, altogether apart from our own works, that good works are unnecessary, and that therefore we ought to continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is not really a question. The question is an objection posed against the apostles' teaching. The question is asked not out of mere curiosity. The question is not asked because the questioner is sincerely interested in receiving an answer to his question. But the question is raised as an objection against what the apostle has been teaching. And the force of the question is to point out the absurdity of the apostle's teaching. The question is raised as an objection to his teaching that we are justified by faith alone, that our good works do not enter in at all to our justification before God. The question is intended to point out the utter absurdity of that teaching. It is intended to discredit the apostle altogether. And it is intended to point out that the apostle's instruction concerning justification cannot be true. That this question is raised in response to one's teaching is often, not always, as we will see, but is often an indication that one is holding to the same truth that the apostle held to, that he is defending the same gospel that we are justified by faith alone. This objection could never be raised against what passes in much of evangelical and reformed preaching today. It is preached that we are saved, at least in part, by what we do, that our good works contribute to our justification before God, that at the very least, there are conditions that we must fulfill. At the very least, we must exercise our own free will and desire our salvation. If that were true, then this objection would have no force, could not possibly be raised. It would be inconceivable then that there would be a response to that teaching. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? But this objection is most often raised against that church that proclaims the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners. This was the case with the apostle himself. It was also the objection raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the teaching of the great reformers. We commemorate today the great reformation of the church in the 16th century. Against Luther and the others' teachings that we are justified by faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church objected and said, "Well then, of what use are our good works? They're useless. What you're teaching undermines the whole Christian life if our works do not contribute, at least to some extent, to our standing before God, if not our own works, the works of the saints that can be purchased. If you are teaching that, well then, you are undermining the whole Christian life." It was the objection raised by the Arminians against the teaching of our Reformed fathers prior to and at the Synod of Dort. It was their objection that if you deny that we contribute to our salvation, at the very least, by fulfilling certain conditions and exercising our free will, well then, what good is holiness of life? What good is it that we walk before God in obedience to His commandments? The objection is a false objection. It is not a proper, it certainly is not a biblical response to the teaching of the Scriptures that we are justified by faith alone. It is not a proper response to the grace of God that alone accounts for the salvation of dead sinners. It is not the proper logical response. Theodore Beza called it the devil's logic, and it's not the biblical response. The problem is a distortion and an abuse of the gospel of grace. If we are saved, and we are by grace alone, well then, we will not walk in sin that grace may abound, but we will walk in gratitude and in holiness of life. At the same time, this is a warning, a serious warning that we need to take to heart. The text serves as a warning, first of all, to those who satisfy themselves with a head full of knowledge, having all their doctrine straight, able to set forth the truth that they confess outwardly, able even to defend that truth against those who deny it, and who suppose that therefore all is well with their souls. Doesn't matter how they live. Doesn't matter that they live in disobedience to God's commandments live in sin so long as they have their doctrine straight. That's all that is important. If that's you, if that's a description of you tonight, if in your own life you are not turning from sin, if in your own life you are not striving to live in holiness before God, if instead you are continuing in sin, excusing your sin, minimizing your sin, not taking your sin seriously, then you have no right to consider yourself a saved child of God. You may be, but then God will bring you to repentance for your sin of presumption. If we excuse our sin, we show by that very fact that our sins are not forgiven. The text is also a warning to anyone who by their conduct gives occasion to the enemies, to the world that is always watching us, an occasion for an offense, an objection. That's not true of you, is it? Young people, that's not true of you, is it? That your life is so careless, that you are so unconcerned to live in obedience to God's commandments, that someone looking at you would reasonably conclude that this must be your theology. This must be what drives your life. Let us sin that grace may abound. That objection isn't occasioned, is it, by the way in which you are living? Long ago, the church father Augustine warned, baptism is remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. Augustine was warning against those who abuse the doctrine of free grace as a license to sin. Augustine was warning against antinomianism. That's the warning of the text. It is a warning especially against antinomianism. Antinomianism is closely related to hyper-Calvinism. They're really the same error applied to the two important distinctions in God's revelation to us. God's revelation to us can be divided into gospel and law. The hyper-Calvinist says that we must not command men to repentance and faith, because you see, that command implies that man has the ability to repent and to believe. And the antinomian says we mustn't command men to obey the law of God, because commanding obedience implies the ability of man himself to obey. That's the apostles' concern, that error in the text. The name antinomian is made up of two Greek words. The first word, anti, you're familiar with. It means against. If you are anti-abortion, you are against abortion. And the second part of that name, the Greek word nomos, means law. An antinomian, therefore, is someone who is opposed to the law of God, to the preaching of the law of God, to the call to men and women to obey the law of God. At the time of the Reformation, there were those who perverted the gospel of free grace exactly in this way, that salvation, apart from our own works, salvation by grace alone, means that the law has no place in the life of the saved Christian. There's no necessity to obey God's law. There's no necessity for the preacher to proclaim the demands of the law of God. They wrongly supposed that rejection of works for our justification meant the rejection of works altogether. That good works, works of obedience, have no place in the Christian life. It was to oppose this error that Martin Luther came out of hiding after spending time in secret in a Wartburg castle. You all know of his bold defense before the Diet of Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. It was on his way home to Wittenberg after the Diet of Worms that he was kidnapped, not by enemies, but by friends. Friends who were concerned that he would never make it home alive, or if he did make it home alive, he would shortly be assassinated. They carried him off to the castle of Wartburg. There, Martin Luther spent months in hiding. They were productive months, especially because he used that time to translate the Holy Scriptures into the German language. But it was when Luther received word that one of his colleagues, a former friend, Johannes Agricola, who also taught with him at the university, was teaching antinomianism, was denying the place of the law of God in the life of those who are justified, that Luther came out of hiding and took up again his public position in the church in Wittenberg. Anyone who knows the Scriptures knows also the threat of this error. It was a threat that the church of the Old Testament already dealt with. The prophet Jeremiah warns of this error in Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. And here are those lying words. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We are delivered to do all these abominations. The Apostle Paul confronts this error more than once in the New Testament scriptures. In Galatians 5, verse 13, he writes, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In Jude 4, only one chapter to this epistle, Jude, the fourth verse, writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning God's grace into lasciviousness as a justification for loose living, for immoral living. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the apostle addresses the angel of the church at Pergamos. One of the errors in that congregation, he compares to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. He's talking about that event in the Old Testament. You're familiar with that event. Shortly before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to take up inheritance in the promised land, they were seduced at the advice of Balaam by Balak and his subjects. God has promised you the land of Canaan. There it is, right there. He's going to take you into that land according to his promise to you. So what does a little fornication matter? What does a little joining us for the worship of our idol gods matter? God has spoken his word. He will be faithful to you. Go ahead and sin with us. In verse 15 of Revelation 2, the apostle compares that teaching of the Old Testament false prophet Balaam to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were promoting the very same error. The followers of a certain Nicolaus were promoting the error of antinomianism. Down through church history, and in the history of our own Protestant Reformed churches, the error of antinomianism has shown itself, and has shown itself to be a real threat. Early in my own public ministry, only into the ministry a couple of years, Classes West was confronted with this error, as that error came to manifestation in one of the churches. It is true that antinomians today don't go so far as to say, "Get rid of God's law altogether. The law of God has no place whatsoever in the life of the redeemed church." But the error has become refined, more and more subtle. It has morphed. It's always the case with error. Think of the error of free will as it was taught openly by the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. That error has become more and more refined. It isn't today in Reformed and Evangelical churches the blatant error of free willism, although in some places it is, but it's the more refined and subtle error of the well-meant offer of the gospel, which implies the teaching of free will. So also with antinomianism, the error has refined and has become more and more subtle. Antinomianism shows itself in Reformed churches today when the teaching is held forth that the only purpose of the law, the only real and important purpose of the law, is that the law convict us of our sin, show us our sin and the guilt of our sins. Nothing more. Nothing more. Or the teaching that an emphasis upon the importance, the necessity of good works is or inevitably leads to a denial of justification by faith alone. Never mind that the purpose of God's election of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Never mind that God has chosen us, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Never mind that Christ has redeemed us in order to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. And never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit is a work to renew us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works, Titus 3, verse 8. Or antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that to call men to repentance and faith implies an ability in man to repent and to believe, and therefore the preaching of the gospel is stripped of the call to repentance and the call to faith in Jesus. This was the form, the particular form of the error in my early ministry that I was referring to. The minister called the congregation to repentance. Repent, repent. And there were objections to his call to repentance, as though that call was a denial of salvation by grace alone. And that call to repentance implied conditions. Recently, it has been said that the call of God, which is the call of the gospel in Malachi 3, verse 7, return, return unto me, that's law, nothing but law. All that the call does there is to point out our sin and our inability. Its only function is to drive home to us our inability. It's not the call of the gospel. The call used by God to bring us to repentance and to faith, the call of the gospel is reduced to law. Or it takes the form of objecting to demands in the preaching, the demands of God's law, because in their view, this implies that we have the strength and ability then to comply with these demands and to obey God's law. One of them wrote publicly, a command necessitates conditions to be kept in obedience. That is antinomianism. Commands do not necessarily imply conditions. Commands do not necessarily imply an ability in the natural man himself to obey, but rather point out what our duty before God is and what pleases God. Our antinomianism takes the form of denying that the child of God is able to perform any good works, truly good works, in the sight of God. Early on, it was denied that Noah built the ark. God, not Noah, built the ark. That good work of Noah, 120 years of faithful obedience to God's command, was not God working in and through Noah so that Noah could and did build the ark, but God built the ark. Later it was said publicly, the child of God wants to say, now I am able to do the good by virtue of the grace of God working in me. If the child of God denies his total depravity in the interests of saying that God has enabled him to do good, then the child of God is in danger of setting himself up as a party over against God. And that is closely related to antinomianism's perversion of the truth of total depravity. Even the regenerated, spirit-indwelt believer can do no good, despite the teaching of Scripture. In several places in the chapter that we read together, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might walk in newness of life. Verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You were, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. As one of my colleagues has said, this is the error of teaching. Totally depraved, period. Rather than totally depraved, comma, with the qualifier, by nature, or as I am in myself apart from grace. It is the error of denying, as I teach my students, that I have a totally depraved nature. Yes, I do. I have a totally depraved nature that lusts to sin, that's never improved, that's never changed, that finally goes into the grave. That's the end of it. Only then, when I die and go to heaven, I have all my life long a totally depraved nature, but I am a new man in Jesus Christ. That's my fundamental identity. I am a regenerated man or woman. I am a child of God. I am a believer, a Christian, a saint, the most common word for believers in the New Testament Scripture. In Paul's case, he wasn't any more persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, hater of God and of God's Son. But he was Paul, now servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a minister of the gospel. Or antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer asserting his own personal freedom that trumps his obligation to the fifth commandment of God's law to be subservient to his elders. Or antinomianism takes the form of denying that the believer is under the necessity to obey God's law, that in the law God asserts his sovereignty over us, that in the law God, now I quote, places you and me under personal, individual obligation and responsibility to do what he commands. That necessity is done away with. Or it takes the form, practical antinomianism, of supposing that so long as my cause is right, at least in my own eyes, that I may promote that cause in any way I see fit, in public speaking, public writing, social media, blog posts. That's defended as freedom, Christian freedom. That's not freedom. That's lawlessness. If that's freedom, then what took place in the storming of our Capitol in January of this year was an expression of freedom. It was not an expression of freedom. It was the mob. It was lawlessness in the extreme. But what about you? And what about me? This is no threat to us, is it? I assure you that we are all of us practical antinomians. We are all ready and willing to apply the law of God to everyone else but to ourselves. We're all ready and willing to proclaim that we are subject to the law of God until the law condemns that particular sin in which I am walking and which has its grip on me. Maybe it's alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's addiction to pornography. Maybe it's abuse of my spouse or of my children. Maybe it's the refusal on my part to submit to God-ordained authority. We are all practical antinomians. To the question that is an objection, the apostle gives a vehement and emphatic response. His response is, God forbid. The apostle responds to this objection by rejecting it altogether. His rejection is vehement. It's a passionate rejection. He not only rejects it, but clearly he abhors it. God forbid. That's a striking response. His response is an appeal to God himself, to the very being of God. It's true that he appeals to the will of God, to the truth of God, but he appeals to God himself. His response goes deeper. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin? Shall we find pleasure in sin? God forbid. That's always the issue. I tell that to my students too. The issue in every false teaching, every abuse of the truth is, what does it do to God? Not just is it contrary to Scripture, which every false teaching is. Not just is contrary to our Reformed confessions, it is. But most importantly, it is a rejection of God. Who and what God is. The apostle repudiates this objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us from the consequences of sin, death and hell. Grace saves us not only from the guilt of sin, the wrath and the judgment of God, but grace saves us from sin. From sin, from the power and the presence of sin in our lives. That's included. The purpose of the grace of God is to destroy sin, every aspect of sin. Therefore, if a person goes on sinning, continues in sin, he shows by that very fact that he has no part in grace, not in the grace of God. We must be clear what the apostle's response is. He does not deny that the forgiven, justified believer sins. Believers sin. Believers sin grievously at times. Believers may even fall into the same sin over and again, repeatedly, a besetting sin. Believers may even go on for a time, as David did, in sin. But what the apostle is denying in the text is that believers continue in sin. That's the text. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we minimize our sin? Excuse our sin? Not take our sin seriously and therefore go on, continue in sin? That's the question. That's how we must understand the question. That's plain from what the apostle adds in verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein, live in sin? That's not true of you, is it? That's not true of me, is it? We're not living in sin by God's grace. That's not true. The apostle's response is emphatic. God forbid. His explanation, his reason, the only reason, is clear. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Literally, the apostle puts it more strongly still. He says, not merely that we are dead to sin, but that we have died to sin. Not just dead, but we've died to sin. Therefore, it's impossible for us to continue in sin. This is the whole of the apostle's position. It all comes down to this. We are dead to sin. Everything that follows in Romans 6 is an elaboration of this point. That's why in every verse, through the 8th verse, that idea of having died to sin is mentioned. Every single verse through verse 8. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, frequently the apostle comes back to that same thought. We are dead to sin. The statement is even more important than that. For this is the first section in the Epistle to the Romans that begins to talk about the practical Christian life. He's going to elaborate on that. That's going to be an important part, as in all his epistles, with the whole second part of the epistle, the practical application. And this is the foundation of the Christian life. The entire Christian life is built on this foundation. We have died to sin. What does that mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. We are dead to sin is not the same thing as saying that sin has died in us. That emphatically, and every one of us knows that, is not the case. Rather, it is his teaching that we have died to sin. That means especially two things. First, it means that legally sin has no claim over us. Legally, we have been delivered from sin. Legally, sin's claim has been broken. Sin has no more the right to rule over us. That's what death is. That's the reality of death. That's true of physical death. You can't break the speeding law when you're dead because you are dead. You don't have to pay your taxes. Those laws don't apply. You're dead. You don't have to quarantine because of exposure to COVID. You're dead. Legally, sin has no claim over you. But that we have died to sin means more. It means not only that legally, sin has no right, no claim over us, but it means also that the power of sin has been broken. Both ideas are incorporated in the one concept. We have died to sin. That's true of a dead person too. No ability. No power. No power to do anything. To love. To fellowship. To blaspheme, to commit adultery. They're dead. They're dead. No power. That's what death means. It's true of us. From a spiritual point of view, we have died to sin. The power of sin over us, to rule us, to dominate us, to enslave us, has been broken. We're dead to sin. To be alive to sin means that we live in sin, that we love sin. To use the language of the text, to continue in sin. That's not true of you, is it? That's not true of me. We have died to sin. That means that what formerly I loved, I hate. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, now I am repulsed by. Dead to sin. This is true because of the death and the cross of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The cross was not only the death of Christ, but the cross was the death of sin for all for whom Christ died. Because he died, I have died to sin. And because he arose and lives, I have been raised up and I live to God in holiness. This is true of you, isn't it? This is true of me. Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound, this would be your response, would it not? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy great and saving work for us and in us. The great work of thy grace that delivers us not only from the guilt of our sin, but also from the power of sin, so that we walk before thee in newness of life, not in sin, not continuing in sin, but in holiness all the days of our lives. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.